Our scripture text today is 2 Thessalonians. We finally got out of 1 Thessalonians. Now we're in 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to read the first chapter. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater, ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness, and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. You can really tell that this little church in Thessalonica on the edge of Europe is dear to the heart of Paul. You can feel his affection for them, not only the previous letter that we studied, but now as we study 2 Thessalonians. You can see the high regard he had for them because of the things that God was continuing to do in his life. In the first chapter of the previous book, he praised them for their growing faith, their growing love, their hard work in the advance of the kingdom of God. And now he says, I'm praising the Lord. The faith is even stronger than it was the last time I wrote you. And that your love for each other continues to increase and is more intense now than it was the first time I saw you. And he praises the Lord for them. I praise the Lord for your, especially for your perseverance and your steadfastness in the midst of all these persecutions and afflictions which you have to endure, which you are enduring. Now, the persecution is not over. He's not going to encourage them by saying, I praise the Lord for how steadfast you've been during persecution, but how steadfast you're going to be as that persecution endures. It's a long way from being over. It's going to be a lot worse in the Roman Empire before it gets better. In fact, for the next 200 or 300 years, the normal life for the Christian included torture and martyrdom and persecution by the Roman Empire. That was normal. You get up, go to work that day, and you think, well, during the day they may catch me and burn me at stake. For 200 or 300 years, they had to live like that. They go to bed at night wondering, are the Roman soldiers going to come and arrest my whole family and take us out and kill us tonight? That's the way life was for two or more centuries. Think you could stand it? You think you could endure to the end of your generations all that time? Paul's saying to them, I appreciate and praise the Lord for the way you've stood firm during all this. There's more to come, and so I want to give you some encouraging words. I want to strengthen your faith. I want to tell you something that will help you persevere in the midst of the most severe persecution by the Roman state. There's a judgment day coming. That's his encouraging word. His encouraging word is the righteous judgment of God. He's saying to them, of all the things that I could teach you, and I've already taught you, he said in so many words, about the second coming, because you remember every chapter of the previous book ended with something about the second coming. Now he's going to unload both barrels in 2 Thessalonians and have some great, offer some great prophecies. And he's telling them, here's how you're going to survive. Here's how you're going to hold up. Believe that God's judgment is righteous, is just, not cruel, not arbitrary, not meaningless, but just. And the first thing he says about God's righteous judgment is how God's going to judge you Christians, and is judging you right now. He's going to say some ferocious things about how God's righteous judgment deals with the unbeliever. But the first thing he says is, I want to give you hope during persecution, so I want you to know that God is righteously judging you through all this. Look what he says, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you keep on enduring. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. So the first thing Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians is how the just, righteous judgment of God affects them and keeps them safe. Now, normally when we think of judgment, we think of negative terms. But in the Scriptures, God's righteous judgment upon the believers, he's saying, the reason you're experiencing such persecution is not because you deserve it, not because of some hypocrisy or hideous sin in your life, but you're enduring this severe persecution because this is the righteousness of God carrying out His purposes in your life. Augustine wrote a whole book on the subject. He wrote a massive book called The City of God. And nobody could imagine a world without Rome. Not even Christians. That's why some people had to think up the Roman Catholic Church centuries after that, after the death of Christ. But he's saying to them, don't think life is falling apart. Don't think that I'm mistreating you. Don't think that I'm overlooking you. Because the persecution that you're experiencing in your life is the display of my righteous judgment, of my righteous purpose being carried out in your life. Now, he could also say that this righteous, that I'm going to be merciful to you, and I'm going to protect you, and I'm not going to bring more into your life than you can stand, and I'm going to be your shield, and all those things would have been comforting. But he says, Paul says to them, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but I think the best thing I can tell you right now is keep straight in your mind that the righteous judgment of God is your salvation. That He's working through this suffering and persecution and pain and injury in your life to form you into what He wants you to be. You know, there is a phrase, and I wasn't going to look it up. Oh, I do have it here. It's a phrase that says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. We've been predestined for this suffering and persecution. Don't think that God's goal in your life is letting you float on to heaven on flowery beds of ease. No problems, no tears, no confusion, no pain, just a sweet life from here on out, and then you die, and you go to heaven. No. suffering brought on by God has a very important role to play in our lives. And God accomplishes His purposes in us by causing us to suffer. You've heard some of these charlatans on television say that God doesn't want His people ever to suffer. Oh, yes, He does. Or that suffering is a sign of unbelief. No, it's not. That suffering is the display of the righteous execution of God's glorious purposes in your life. I want to read a paragraph from one of my favorite commentators. I had him as a professor for a little while. His name is Leon Morris. And listen to what he says about the role of suffering in the Christian life. In the good providence of God, suffering is often the means of working out God's eternal purpose. It develops in the sufferer's qualities of character. It teaches valuable lessons. Suffering is not thought of as something which may possibly be avoided by the Christian. For the Christian, suffering is inevitable. God ordained it. The Christian must live out his life and develop his Christian character in a world which is dominated by non-Christian ideas. His faith is not some fragile thing to be kept in a kind of spiritual cotton wool, insulated from all shocks. That faith is robust. It is to be manifested in the fires of trouble and in the furnace of affliction, the very troubles and afflictions which the world heaps on the believer become, under God, the means of making him what he ought to be. Suffering, when we have come to regard it in this light, is not to be thought of as evidence that God has forsaken us, but as evidence that God is with us. Such suffering is a vivid token of the presence of God in your life. Remember that. As life goes on, as suffering intensifies, as suffering becomes more frequent, more prolonged, more severe, remember, it's not a display that God has turned His back on you. It's a display of God's presence in your life, doing what needs to be done, what He knows needs to be done in us to make us the kind of people He wants us to be. As we've said many times, some of the most important and sweetest lessons that God ever teaches in this life teach us when we're suffering, when we're hurting. As one man said, God makes us lie down so that we have to look up. We don't have anybody to depend upon, nobody to trust, except the living God. And so Paul is saying to these Christians, you're going to be suffering a lot for the next generations, but it's all the display of God's handiwork in your life, making you and your children what He wants you to be. Verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy by God of the kingdom of God. You weren't worthy when He accepted you. There's no merit in all this. But God is using His providence and suffering to cause you to be considered worthy in God's kingdom. That's the reason you're suffering. That's the reason you have it so hard. So don't throw in the towel and give up and walk away and say, God doesn't love me anymore. If He did, I would live a more peaceful life. Sometimes living a peaceful life is the peace of a cemetery. And it is the sign of God's absence rather than the sign of God's presence. So that's the first thing that Paul does, is he encourages this little new church facing years of persecution, understand that what you're experiencing is a sign of the righteous judgment of God in your life, causing whatever suffering you're going through to work together for His glory and your good. He's got purposes He's going to accomplish. The Roman Empire persecuting has other purposes. Forget him. Satan has other purposes. He's not going to carry him out. God's purposes for you are always going to win the day. And then he says, and I got something else to tell you. about the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, "For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." I got some more good news. The righteous judgment of God is going to shape you more and more in the image of Christ. And the righteous judgment of God is going to destroy all your enemies. Forever. "For after all, it's only just for God." Now, some people don't know this next few verses are in the Bible. Some people, I got a feeling, would wish the next few verses are not in the Bible. Because these next verses do not fit the image of Jesus that most professed Christians have today. Most professed Christians see this Jesus as somebody able to get along with everybody. He's tolerant. He just throws kindness around indiscriminately. You know, you've seen bumper stickers that sound so good, but they're not. I forgot what they are, in fact. Be kind randomly. Be kind indiscriminately. Just throw kindness around everywhere and don't pay any attention as to who you're going to be kind to. And that's the way Jesus was. I mean, he was tolerant. He tolerated everybody. He never got into arguments. He never disagreed with anybody. He let people believe whatever they wanted to believe. Guess what? That Jesus never lived. That's what most professed Christians think about him. But that Jesus never lived. So as I'm reading this, understand that this has a whole new view of Jesus, which will either drive you to fall down at his feet in confession of sin and repentance and faith, or which will harden you in your resistance against him. You'll say, "Praise the Lord for this kind of Jesus," or you'll say, "I can't stand this kind of Jesus." But after I read these next three verses, there will be nobody leave this room neutral about Jesus. Let's look at verse 6 and following. "For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." So he's saying to these Thessalonian Christians, "I got some more good news. God's not going to let these people that afflict his church get away with it." Oh, it may look like they're getting away with it in your lifetime. It may look like they're getting away with it for two or three generations. But there's coming a day in which the whole world will see they're not going to get away with afflicting you. And so Paul says, this is the kind of God to find hope in. You see, what people don't realize, and we're going to use the last chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith to confess our faith in a few minutes. And it's got a statement in there that the reason for Judgment Day is to display the glory of God's mercy and the salvation of the elect, and to display the glory of God's justice in the destruction of the reprobate who are evil and disobedient. God wants you to know and love him for his being just as much as he wants you to know him and love him for being loving. Today we live in a culture where Christians seem to think that some of the perfections of God are more important than the others. So let's talk a lot about love and grace and mercy and kindness with a loud voice. And then let's talk about his justice and holiness and wrath and judgment in a lower voice. Because everybody knows love and grace and mercy are his most important attributes. Justice, judgment, and wrath are secondary. Do you know that's a heretical view of God? Do you know that there used to be in the early church a heresy called subordinationism? That said that one of the persons of the Trinity is more important or more powerful than the other two? Well, that's sort of been tweaked a little. And we still have subordinationism among Christians today who believe that some of God's attributes are more important and more glorious and more wonderful than others. That's not the God that is. God is His perfections. So we are to love Him and adore Him as He displays the glory of His mercy in our salvation. And we are to love Him and adore Him as He displays the glory of His justice in the destruction of the hardened, wicked reprobate. And Paul says to this Thessalonican church, find comfort in this. You see, if God isn't just, the bad guys win. If there's no such thing as God's righteous judgment, the bad guys win. And there's no real distinction in God between good and evil. But he's saying here that's all a lie. Because just as God's righteous judgment accomplishes his purposes in your life, making you worthy of the kingdom of God, so God loves you so much and he is so righteous and just that he's going to repay those with affliction who afflicted you. And he's going to give you relief. I love that word relief, don't you? Relief. The word relief in Greek means the loss of tension and pressure, like the loosening of a bowstring. You know, a bowstring that's taut. And it's difficult unless you have a lot of strength to pull that string back. And that's the way life is for many people. It's just tense. It's taut. But God says, I'm going to give you relief. I'm going to relax the bowstring. I'm going to defeat your enemies. I'm not going to let one of them win the day. They're all going to learn sooner or later that there is a God in heaven. And so he says, Paul says, God's going to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. Paul says, you all aren't the only ones having to shed your blood for the sake of the gospel. You're not the only ones suffering. Paul says, so this idea of the righteous judgment of God on judgment day is as comforting to me as it is to you. Because it's all going to come to an end. God's going to right every wrong. He's going to punish every wrong. He's going to make everything right. Verse 7, he's going to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When does this relief come? Well, you're going to have to wait for it. Because it's not going to come fully until the day when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. He said, I'll tell you when you're going to see the consummate display of the full justice of God in destroying those who afflict you. And that day is not going to come until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus, not the Lord Caesar, when the Lord Jesus, Caesar is just a little pawn in his hand. All these powers on earth that intimidate, they're nothing. They're drops in a bucket. They're less than nothing, says God in Isaiah. Compared to the Lord Jesus. And notice what it says about the second coming. It says, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. Now there are several words for the second coming in Greek, and they're all great words, and they all have little nuances. One's parousia, which means the coming of a person of royalty to a people. There's another word called apocalypsis, epiphany, which means the appearing. And here in our text, you have the word from which we get the word apocalyptic, which means the unveiling, the revealing. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, everybody in the world will be raised from the dead. He'll be like a magnet, pull everybody, good, bad, out of their graves. They'll all stand before Him. And everyone in the world, without exception, will be forced to see that all of His claims are true. Everything He ever said about Himself is true. We maybe have lived and believed it, but we've had doubts. None of our faith has ever been perfect. On that day, He's going to be revealed in all of His fullness and remind us you had nothing to worry about. Everything I said is true. And then the unbelievers that have been raised from the dead or that will be changed on that day when He comes because they were alive at the second coming, through grit teeth, they'll say, "You are what you said you were. And I hate you for it." But everybody will see it. And Jesus will be revealed in all of His glory on that day. And it says He's going to be revealed from heaven. The word heaven is used in three different ways in the Bible. One, it means the sky. Another way it's used, it means the atmosphere, universe. But then there are the highest heavens. And that is a phrase used for the very presence of God Himself. And that's where Jesus is at this point in time. He's sitting at God's right hand. He has utmost power, the highest authority. God has given to Jesus, the governing, delegated to Jesus, the governing of the universe. Nothing can stay His hand or keep Him from doing what He wants to do. And that's where He's coming from. He's not coming from a manger in Bethlehem. He's coming from heaven with the highest authority and the greatest power to accomplish the defeat of all of His enemies forever. But He's not only going to be revealed from heaven, He's going to be revealed with His mighty angels. Now, just use your imagination a little bit. What did we learn in 1 Thessalonians? We learned that, well, let's see what we learned. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's start with verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So, one part of this massive army of billions, if not trillions, when Jesus comes back to earth, are all those Christians that have died before the second coming. Who knows how many that'll be? Billions? Trillions? But you're going to have all of these immediately resurrected people that have died. And they're going to be around Jesus as a big army. And then besides that, you have all these glorious angels. Who knows how many of angels there are? Billions. Maybe trillions. Can you imagine the sight? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Fire is often connected with God in the Bible. Can you think of one obvious, famous place? How did God call Moses to follow Him? Through a burning bush. And a voice that came out of this fiery, burning bush. What was it that led the children of Israel through the wilderness at night? This pillar of fire. God, in fact, is said to be a consuming fire. So that you, have you ever sat late at night by a campfire and you just stare, you just get lost in the flames? All the different colors, the red, the white, the orange, the yellow, the flames, and you get all, just lost in it. I remember when I was a little boy, I did that. I was, fires enamor little boys. And so I was looking into this fire, and I was so enamored with it, I reached my hand in it to get some of those red coals. I've regretted that ever since. But God is connected, Jesus is connected with fire to identify him with God. That when Jesus comes back, he's going to be dressed in fire. Now add that to your imagination. He's going to be clothed in fire, the likes of which you've never seen. So you got all these millions of former Christians that have been resurrected. You got all these billions of angels. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming from the highest place of honor and of power and authority in the universe. And he's dressed in fire. And this is all real. This is going to be animated. This is all real. And what's he going to do when he comes? How is he going to deal with our enemies? Verse 8. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Retribution, another word for retribution is justice. At the second coming, we get mercy, we get justice, they get justice. They're not going to be punished any more than they deserve. And they're going to be punished throughout all eternity. And when we read some of the things that it says that God's going to do to them on that day, forever and ever, constant torment, inside and out, body and soul, without any rescue or let up for all eternity. The Bible says in hell is where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And fire destroys from the outside, a worm destroys from the inside. So there's going to be physical, intellectual, emotional, spiritual, unending torment. The pain likes of which you have never imagined. You know, you have people often say in this life they're going through hell. No. Nobody's going through hell in this life. There's nothing you experience in this life like the hell that an unbeliever will experience in the next. Now, why is that so difficult for some people to believe? Well, that just sounds so unloving. It is unloving. I can tell you that right now. Because the reprobate, once this life is over, they receive nothing else of the love and mercy and goodness and kindness of God. It's justice, 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 wrath from here on out. And people say, well, isn't that a little overkill? Well, you know, when people say that, you know what they're saying? Sin can't be that bad. I mean, we all agree sin is bad, but causing them to burn up inside and out throughout all eternity? When somebody tells you that, that just shows you he has no idea how evil sin is. So that when God brings this retribution down upon the unbelieving person, it is not anything more or less than what they deserve for all their sins. It's what you and I would have deserved if Jesus hadn't borne it on the cross. It's what Jesus bore on the cross billions of times over. And so here is God being just to the unbeliever. He gave them all the opportunities, but they refused to believe him. So who gets this retribution? Who is he going to deal out this terrible, inflexible judgment upon? Verse 8. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What does it mean, who do not know God? Well, it is a guilty ignorance. Do you remember what Paul said about the unbeliever in Romans 1? They refuse to have God in their knowledge. They deceive themselves and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. and rather that admitting that God is there and they recognize His hand everywhere, they deceive themselves into believing that there is no God, or He's like an insect or an animal. And so they would not give Him the worship and the service He deserved, because they couldn't afford for that kind of God to exist if they're going to carry on their sinful life. So when God says this terrible retribution is going to come to those who know God, who do not know God, He's going to say it's these people. They plucked out their own eyes or they could have seen Him. They burst their own eardrums or they could have heard Him. Because God just shouts His glory in every little blade of grass. And the unbeliever in his hostility toward God suppresses that truth and unrighteousness and does everything he can to deceive himself into believing that God is not there so he doesn't have to deal with Him. What's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness like? It's like having a big ball that you take to the beach or swimming pool. Great old big ball. You blow it up, and the fun game is to see who can hold it under the longest. It is hard to keep a big ball like that under the water. And sooner or later, you're going to wear out. It's going to burst to the surface. So the unbeliever spends his whole life trying to keep that ball under the water because he hates God. He doesn't know it all the time. He may not be aware of it. But the Bible says he hates God. He doesn't want to believe in that God. He has no reason for not believing in Him. And so because he doesn't know Him, God's not being unfair. God said, I shouted in your face all your life, and you refused to hear my voice. So those who are going to receive this severe retribution are those who do not know God, they don't love Him, and they don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, nobody is going to stop deceiving himself and let that big ball shoot to the surface until the Holy Spirit changes his heart. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so when the Holy Spirit changes your heart, you embrace the gospel, you believe it, you know God, and you love knowing God. So this passage in the context of Holy Scripture makes it impossible for anyone in deepest, darkest Amazon River Valley, anywhere else in the world, who's never heard the gospel, never had a chance to receive it, can they be saved? And the answer is, nobody has a chance in the universe governed by a sovereign God. The point is that people go to hell because they're sinners. People in deepest, darkest Amazon River Valley go to hell because they are acting like God isn't there, and they worship idols made of animals and insects and wood and the like to keep from worshiping the one true and living God. And, you have people today that say, well, we believe that if somebody hadn't heard the gospel, they're going to be saved. God wouldn't send them to hell, would He? Well, let's first of all follow that reasoning. If everybody's going to be saved who's never heard the gospel, let's call in all the missionaries. Let's burn all the Bibles. Let's do something with all the preachers. And let's don't ever talk about Jesus again. Because the sooner everybody in the world is ignorant of Jesus, the sooner all of them are going to be saved. So you see the foolishness of it. But the other thing is, God doesn't do anything foolish. God's judgment is righteous. People go to hell because they have refused to repent of breaking God's law. God's law, even if you've never seen it written in black and white, is written upon the conscience. And even somebody that's never heard the Bible, he has the law of God written upon his conscience. He knows when he's doing things guilty. But he says no to God in order to worship his idols. There's a famous preacher that has a detrimental influence on the PCA. And I heard him give a talk, and he said this: God intends our lives to flourish. And if you're homosexual, your life's not going to flourish. But homosexuality will not send you to hell. Oh, yes, it will. Breaking God's law in thought, word, or deed is what is the reason why people go to hell. They refuse to know God. They refuse to love God. They refuse to obey God. And when the gospel is preached to them, they refuse to bow in submission to it. They try to negotiate. They try to twist it around to fit their purposes. And so God isn't a fool. God isn't unjust. God isn't cruel. You can't pull anything off on God. God's not going to punish anybody that doesn't deserve to be punished. And so at the second coming of Christ, all these people who had and institutions who have afflicted the people of God, they will taste God's severe retribution because they do not know God and they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's interesting, it doesn't say they do not believe the gospel. That would have been true. It says they don't obey the gospel. The gospel calls us to believe, but the gospel also makes demands upon our lives. And what's this retribution going to involve? Verse 9. And these who do not obey God or His gospel, do not love and worship Him, and they persecute the church, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now that's what hell is. Hell is receiving the just penalty, what you deserve, wages of sin is death. Receiving the penalty you deserve for your sins, which is eternal destruction. Now, the word destruction here does not mean annihilation. It doesn't mean that God punishes you by just snuffing out your life. The word destruction there in the New Testament means to remove from your life anything that makes life worthy of the name. No joy, no fellowship, no meaning, no comfort, no relief. All those things that make life worth living will be removed from the person in hell eternally, forever, without end, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, it's that last few words that people have misrepresented. When they see the phrase that the penalty of eternal destruction means that we're cut off from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, what they think that means is that the worst thing about hell is you're separated from God, and that God is not in hell. Well, there's several things we're going to say about that. Number one, God is omnipresent. There is no place in the universe where God is not. And hell is a part of the universe. And besides, if hell is the separation of that unbeliever from God, that's where every unbeliever wants to be. Every unbeliever wants to be separate from this God. They play games with themselves, suppress the truth and unrighteousness. If hell is where God is not, unbelievers will want to go there. But you know what makes hell hell? The worst, most terrifying thing about hell? God is there. Always loving, merciful presence He's not loving. He's not merciful. He does not show any kindness or goodness to people in hell. But he most certainly is present. I want you to turn to a couple passages with me that may shock you. Turn to Revelation 14. And let's start with verse 9. It's verse 9, 10, and 11 we're going to look at. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, that is an anti-Christian tyrannical state in the context, and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, that is, refuses to live by God's law, but live by the law of the state, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented in fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This unbeliever who worships man and not the living God will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So all this punishment, all this torment, all this eternal destruction of these reprobate people, it's going to be done in the presence of the Lamb of God that took away your sins. Turn to Isaiah 30. What am I trying to impress you with? You don't want to go to hell. All right, let's go to Isaiah 30. And let's start reading at verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a distant place. Burning is his anger, and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire, and his breath is like an overflowing torrent, which reaches to the neck, to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaws of the people the bridle which leads to ruin. You will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger, and in the flame of consuming fire, in cloudbursts, downpour, and hailstones. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod, and every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles, brandishing weapons, he will fight them. For Topheth, that is hell, has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. Stop. How would you like to have to deal with God like that every second of eternity? He's burning with anger. His lips are filled with indignation. His tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is an overflowing torrent of lava, covers you to the neck. How would you like to live with that kind of God for all eternity? That's the only way he reveals himself to people in hell. That's the only way people in hell will ever know him. But now here's the verse. I didn't read the last verse. The breath or spirit of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. Who keeps the fires of hell burning throughout all eternity? The Holy Spirit of God. The worst thing about hell is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are there. And they are anything but friendly. All right, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. What's the ultimate purpose of this awesome day of the Lord? 10, verse 10. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. What's the main reason Jesus is coming back to earth and displaying his righteous judgment? To glorify you. To put an end to all of your enemies. To complete this whole process of sanctification. To make you perfect body and soul. And to glorify you and to honor you who belong to him. His saints. Those whom he separated from the rest of the world for his own purposes. And so he's going to be glorified. He's coming to be glorified with his saints on the second coming. So that all those that day will marvel at him. He's far greater than we even imagined. Those who believe the gospel, and he says, you believe the gospel. Jesus is coming back so you can see him for what he is and stand there in awe and worship. That's going to be the greatest day in your life. It's going to be the worst day, the beginning of the worst life for those who refuse to glorify him and worship him and honor him on earth. For Jesus to look at anybody and say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You never want to hear those words. You know what the word no means in Greek? Love. Depart from me, says Jesus. You the lawless ones. I never loved you. You say, Joe, I just don't like this kind of Jesus. There is no other Jesus. And the whole reason of Paul telling this to them and me to you is so it will affect us in our life before we die. Verse 11, to this end also we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. May this great truth of the righteous judgment of God keep you faithful. Keep you persevering, make you worthy of your effectual calling, and may this great truth cause every desire that originates with this good heart of yours to be manifested and fulfilled, and may your faith express itself in the work of power. He's saying, I'm not telling you these things just to satisfy your curiosity. God doesn't tell us anything to satisfy our curiosity. He tells us things like this. To make us better Christians. Verse 12. In order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. I'm telling you, Paul says, that Christ is going to come to glorify you so you'll be more effective in glorifying him until that day. And what's a New Testament phrase that says that? The Lord honors those who honor him. Thomas Manton, the English Puritan, said, if you're going to be glorified by Jesus on that day, you've got to glorify him before that day. You've got to make as the chief end of your life to glorify and enjoy God. And may this great truth of the righteous judgment of God that's for your salvation and the damnation of the reprobate, may this great truth affect your life so that the name of our Lord Jesus might be glorified in you and people will be drawn to Christ because of the way you're living. And if that happens, it's only because God had grace on you. Because you can't do it by yourself. So now, what are you going to do with this great doctrine of the righteous judgment of God? I'll tell you what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to meditate on it. I'm going to let it shape my thoughts. I'm going to think about it a lot, maybe more than I have in the past few years. I'm going to think about and praise God for the fact that He displays His righteous judgment in my life through suffering for Him, so that I might walk worthy of His calling. I'm going to praise Him as I see ourselves outnumbered today in this evil culture. I'm going to praise Him to know that someday these evil people, unless they repent of their sins and come to Jesus, which I pray that they will, that all these evil people will face eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. It's going to be comforting to me to know they're not going to get away with it. It makes me see how big God is, how just God is, how merciful God is, how powerful God is, and how I long to see the Lord Jesus when He's revealed from heaven with all His holy angels and with all His saints in flaming fire. Let us pray. Lord, may the focus of our faith be on this present, reigning, coming again Savior and Lord. May we live and think as people for whom He is the Lord Jesus. And we look forward to the day, O Lord, when You honor us. And we pray that until then, You will give us the grace to honor You. Amen. Let us confess our faith in the living God by using the Westminster Confession in the back of your hymnals on page 689. The last chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33 of the Last Judgment. And let us stand and confess our faith together. God hath appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of His justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life, and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God, and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments, and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will He have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." You may be seated. Right at the heart of the Lord's Supper is this idea that we're declaring the Lord's death until He comes. So it directly links the death of Jesus 2,000 years ago with the second coming of Christ. And your relationship to the death of Christ in this life will determine on which side of Christ you will stand at the second coming. The judgment that He passes out on that day, if that judgment was not passed out on Christ in your place and you received that substitutionary atonement by faith, then on that day you will begin an eternity of enduring all of the hell you deserve. So as we take the Lord's Supper, it should be a time of joy. I thank You, Lord, after hearing all this, that hell is far worse than I imagined. And I thank You that Jesus took my hell in my place. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let us pray. We do thank You for the death of Jesus, His resurrection from the dead, and we look forward to seeing Him face to face. We look forward, Lord, to seeing Him as He is, and to be made like Him by that power of His that makes Him the master of everything that is. Until that day, or until our deaths, we pray, Lord, that You would keep us persevering in faith and obedience, and cause these great truths like the atonement of Christ, the righteous judgment of God, to be doctrines that set our souls on fire and that motivate us to live like Your faithful people. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.